It's a fun story how we began to work with the Reach Global team in Athens. I received an email from Angela, who's one of the missionaries there, wanting to talk to me about the ministry. And we talked, and as I was hearing more about the story and what was going on, really began to think that this could be something our church could get involved in. The church in Athens, the evangelical church, is really marginalized a lot from the Greek Orthodox church is really prevalent. And so here's a small group of believers in an immigrant part of the city of Athens on fire for Jesus and wanting to make a difference for the kingdom of Christ. And they invited us to come and join with them through leadership training, helping them with their ministries, and just encouraging them as they're doing the work of the gospel.
One thing that was great about this trip is I went into it thinking it was going to be like other trips I had been on, that I would have my list of things to do and items to bring and little sessions to lead little children on. And so we had our first meeting and I said, okay, John, let's talk about the list. And he goes, no list. He goes, we are going to build relationships with these new friends of ours. So that was a real stretch for me because I'm very task focused. And this was going to be about just loving these people and encouraging them. I assumed this would be a church that just needed some support and some help and some tasks done for them. But then when we learned more about it and John communicated with us to realize what a small percentage really know the Lord over there. And that just kind of blew me away.
You would think of Athens, you would think of Greece as being a place that's rich with the gospel, but it's 0.3% of the people in Athens are evangelical Christians. There's a cultural Christianity in the country of Greece, but it really doesn't have the gospel witness that we would say comes with knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior.
To be where Paul actually stood when he preached the gospel was an amazing experience spiritually. We went up to Mars Hill and we read scripture and we prayed. And when we had learned that the climate, the spiritual climate in Greece was what it was very difficult and hard to fathom that was the reality in such a place that was so biblically rich in history.
Just realizing how small my world is, and to go over there and these people were just so warm and friendly and knew the same Lord I did, and it just really expanded my world that God, and it just increases your faith because you see that God is working all over the world to see that God is so big and there's so many great things happening. I would encourage anyone to go on a mission trip just to have that feeling.
Pray for the team there so that they don't get discouraged because it is difficult to be over there. We don't think about that Greece being a difficult place to be, but they're in the poorest area of Athens. Kypsele is the poorest area of Athens, and so there's a lot surrounding them, and just prayers that they don't get discouraged.
A big part of this year's trip to Athens was to build relationships, to learn more about their church, to help them learn more about us. And as we were talking, I remember sitting with Stephanos, who's the pastor and the lead missionary with Reach Global there, and we were talking about how First Free can come alongside the Kypsele Church in particular. And they really invited us to come and help them with equipping, with leadership training, to mobilize their people to be able to build leaders and build teams like we do here. So we're looking forward to building on that relationship, to ongoing future years of visits.
So we're going back to Greece this fall. Would love it if you are interested or want to talk more about maybe being part of this team. It is truly, truly a life-changing experience to go, as you heard on the video, to see such a place of such rich biblical heritage, so void of spiritual life. And there's a small group of believers that we work with in an immigrant part of Athens, and they are on fire for Jesus, and they want to share the gospel with people around them. And we work with, not just with them, with Kenya, our partnerships are throughout the year, not just making a trip. And so we've worked with them and they're helping us to know what we can do to serve them. So if you want to know more about the Athens trip, some of our team from last year are going to be in the outreach hallway. So just go out the doors to the left, take a sharp right, and they'll be in that outreach hallway there to talk with you after the service or reach out to me. I'd be glad to share with you more. One of the fun things on going on these trips is trying to learn the language of where we are. They like it when you try, as funny as it is to try to make attempts to speak with them in their language. Some people know a language, but what's the likelihood you're going to know Swahili and go to Kenya or Greek when we go to Athens? There are 7,000 languages spoken in the world. 7,000 languages spoken in the world today. English is the biggest, the most, Mandarin Chinese, then Hindi. And in St. Louis, we are a conglomeration of nationalities here in St. Louis. Aside from English, what would you guess is the most spoken language in the St. Louis area? What do you think? Spanish, I hear that a lot. Spanish is the most spoken aside from English. What do you think would be next? Gets harder, doesn't it? Vietnamese is next. And Farsi, Vietnamese, Bosnian, French kind of follow up the most spoken languages aside from English. Now, if you come here to First Free on Wednesday nights after school starts and our English as a Second Language program has begun, you will hear all of those and more languages spoken here. We have an incredible ESL program on Wednesday nights. We'd love for you to be a part of it. And the ESL program we have is not just to help these students learn or these immigrants learn English, and then we have a beginner class where they come and they know nothing, to an intermediate class and an advanced class. But what I love are the stories of some of our teachers who are going to the baby showers and the weddings and family birthday parties and building relationships and inviting them into their homes and learning to love and build these relationships with them. And then we have our Chinese language school that meets here on Sunday afternoons during the school year, Chinese Christian Fellowship, the Mustard Seed Group, which are ministries of ours that seek to reach the Chinese community here in our community, because we have such a gift in St. Louis to have so many nationalities represented here. And the passage we're going to look at today in Genesis is about that. It's about the nations. It's about languages. So open your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 10. I'm going to look a little bit back to Kyle's message last week in chapter 9, verses 18 and 19, because this is the bridge to our passage today. Genesis 9, 18 and 19, the sons of Noah who came out of the boat with their father Shem were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham is the father of Canaan. From these three sons of Noah came all the people who now populate the earth. So we've talked about creation, the fall, the flood, the new chapter unfolds in mankind. And all of this, the reason we're here is because of what we're going to read in these chapters. All the nations of the world, all the people groups of the world came from and are originated in this passage of scripture, which is important for us because that helps us to know that we have something in common with every person on this planet, regardless of their nationality, regardless of their ethnic origin or their language. We have something in common with them in that we've been created by God and we're image bearers of God, every person on this planet. We also encounter common problems and common challenges of trying to find our way and make our own way instead of following after God. And we also have in common with them that God has provided a way of redemption and a plan for us if we would embrace that. So let's start by talking about God's design for the nation. Chapter 10, verse 1 repeats what we read in chapter 9. This is the account of the families of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah. Many children were born to them after the great flood. This chapter, chapter 10, is commonly called the Table of Nations because it gives a beginning of all the nations, the nationalities, the people groups of the world. We can also look at other biblical references, other ancient documents, and track some of these people. So if you read, as you're reading through the rest of the Old Testament, you will hear, oh, that's a name that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 10. That's a city that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 10. We also should understand these chapters and a lot of ancient writing, it's not actually written like we would think a history would, you know, day one, day two, day three, day four. Sometimes it is. But these two chapters, and you're going to have to hang with me through this whole message, and you'll see at the end how they're structured. The very structure is part of the message, because some of what happens in chapter, or what's described, I should say, in chapter 10 is the scattering of people around the world, their known world, based partly on their language, their clan, their nationality. And then chapter 11, we get to Babel, the Babel incident, where it said everyone has one language. And then because of what happened at Babel, there are multiple languages. And so the Babel incident kind of happens before, and it's alluded to in chapter 11, but it's best not to think of chapter 11 as a chronological history as much as a thematic description of what God's doing in spreading the nations around the known world. So let's keep that purpose in mind as we dive in to these chapters. Now, you're not going to find a description like the Table of Nations in other ancient documents. Secular scholars look to this text to figure out what's going on here. Linguists also look at it because there are families of languages that seem like, wow, that language kind of started together in this family of languages all in this group, and that's different than this family of languages. But the geographical scope is immense. It goes from the Caucasus Mountains south to Arabia, the Iranian plateau, all the way to the Aegean. There are a lot of detailed graphics about this. If you have a study Bible, and if you don't, I encourage you to. If you're new to the faith or you're trying to get into God's word, a good study Bible will help. So this is a picture from my study Bible. This is my new Living Translation study Bible. If you have a study Bible, next to this chapter, there'll be a map like this. And this map will show you in an image where these people groups are going. For our time together now, if you even want to pull your phone up and do a Google search for Table of Nations, Genesis 10, and then click on images, you're going to find a bunch of images that will be, that will represent what this chapter says. So if you like to have that in front of you, as I read through these, we're going to do a fly through of all of these names in Genesis chapter 10. And I will pause and talk about a few of them that I think are specifically, especially significant for our time. So Genesis chapter 10, verse 2, the descendants of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tiras. Now Japheth was the second born to Noah. Ham was the youngest, Shem the eldest. When in the Old Testament, when they describe the names and genealogies, they usually start with the least important, and that's not like least important as a person, but least important as it applies to the redemptive pathway of God, how God is doing that. So we start with Japheth, and then Ham, and then Shem. Genesis chapter 10, verse 3, the descendants of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Togomorrah. The second tier, the Japhethites, the son of Gomer, consisted of three peoples, starting with verse 4. The descendants of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, Rodaim. Their descendants came from seafaring people that spread out to various lands, each according to its language, clan, and national identity. So that helps to see the seafaring. These were the Mediterranean people around the sea, Mediterranean Sea at that time. Genesis chapter 10, verse 6 through 12. The descendants of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The descendants of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rabbah, Sabteca. The descendants of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Cush was the ancestor of Nimrod, who was the first heroic warrior on earth. Since he was the most excellent hunter in the world, his name became proverbial. People would say, "This man is like Nimrod, the greatest hunter in the world." He built his kingdom in the land of Babylonia with the cities of Babylon, Erech, Akkad, Calna. From there, he expanded his territory to Assyria, building the cities of Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin, the great city located between Nineveh and Calah. So already in this, you're hearing Nineveh. Okay, I know that. I know where that's going to come up later. And a lot of these names and cities are going to come up throughout the Old Testament. Now, Nimrod is worth stopping and talking to because he's seen as a leader, the great hunter. You're like Nimrod, this great hunter. But if you know a lot about Nimrod from other sources and you think about the places that he's described as building, like Babylonia, Babel, which we're going to see in the next chapter, which is not that great in terms of loving God, or Nineveh and other places, it's not that Nimrod was a wonderful leader. He was a very aggressive leader, and he conquered territories in more of an evil pathway, a godless pathway rather than following after God. And the cities, the land of Shinar, are listed together. And then we're going to see the Babylonia. We're going to talk about Nineveh, all of these places that Nimrod built. And it's important, I think the author puts it there, because we're going to be looking at Babylon later. I'm sorry, about Babel from Babylon later, and we need to keep him in mind. Now, chapter 10, verses 13 through 20, Mizraim was the ancestor of the Ludites, the Ammonites, the Leabites, the Naphtuhites, the Pathrusites, the Calusites, the Kaphratites, from whom the Philistines came. There's another familiar name, the Philistines. So we see again, this is a very historical spreading of the people after the flood. Verse 15, Canaan's oldest son was Sidon, the ancestor of the Sidonians. Canaan was also the ancestor of the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. The Canaanite clans eventually spread out. The Canaan extended from Sidon to the north to Gerar and Gaza in the south, the east as far as Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim near Lasha. These were the descendants of Ham, identified by clan, language, and territory. So this is kind of the third breakdown that we see in this chapter of these descendants of Ham. It's interesting that there's no tracing of the lineage of Put, one of his descendants, in this. We don't really know why. But 11 descendants of Canaan, by far that's the majority of the Hamite clans coming from Noah's descendants. This would be the area of Egypt, Libya, Nubia, Ethiopia, around the Red Sea, Phoenicia, Palestine, that area. So now let's look at Genesis chapter 10, verses 21 and 22. The sons were also born to Shem, the older brother of Japheth. Shem was the ancestor to all the descendants of Eber. And it's important to remember Eber. He's going to come up in this story again, even at the end of chapter 11. Now the author turns to the Shemites. The descendants of Shem were Elam, Eshur, Arkaphad, Lud, and Aram. It's the practice of, as I mentioned, Genesis to give the elect line last. And that's what's happening here. So Shem is the line of lineage that's going to bring redemption, that's going to bring hope. And in Genesis, they would put that, the authors would put that last. There's also a striking divergence from this genealogy to what we're going to read in chapter 11 after the Babel incident. After the Babel incident, the author is going to come back to this genealogy, but Peleg in chapter 11 is listed with no descendants. But Joktan is listed with descendants. And in chapter 11, after the Babel incident, we're going to pick up again with Peleg, and we're going to finish the genealogy. So again, the structure of these two chapters is brilliant, how the author pulled these together. Here's the spread of the nations. Here's the disbursement of people. Here's this incident of Babel, which is alluded to in that. And then we're going to, which is when people really messed up following after God, and God had to disperse them and confuse their languages. Then we go back to the genealogy, and it's as though the author wants to pick up and say, here's the situation, here's the mess you guys made, here's the hope you have. That's where we're going to go with this genealogy. So Peleg's role is going to be important, and we'll see it in the next chapter, because in his line is he's one of the ancestral fathers of Abraham. This becomes part of the message of this whole section. Genesis 10, verses 23 to 25. The descendants of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arkaphad was the follower of Shelah. Shelah was the father of Eber. Eber had two sons. The first was named Peleg, which means division, for during his lifetime, the people of the world were divided into different language groups. His brother's name was Joktan. And so Eber had two sons, Peleg and Joktan. It's interesting that Peleg, the only thing you know about him from this section is he lived when things were divided, in a divided time, which refers most likely to what we're going to read in just a few minutes of the story of the Tower of Babel. Genesis 10, 26 to 31. Joktan was the ancestor of Almadad, Shephelah, Hazaramath, Jera, Hadaram, Uzel, Dikla, Obal, Abinmiel, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, Jobab. All of these were descendants of Joktan. The territory they occupied extended from the Mesha to the Sephar in the eastern mountains, and these were the descendants of Shem. The descendants, they were in Syria, upper Euphrates, Mesopotamia. And then it wraps up in verse 32. These are the clans of the descendants of Noah arranged by nation according to their lines of descent. All the nations of the earth descended from these clans after the great flood. That's what this chapter was about. Not just a list of hopelessly unpronounceable Hebrew names. Every one of those names has a people. And that people matters to God enough to list them. That's why it matters enough for us to read them. Because each one of those people are a group of people that God created, that God had a special purpose for. These are the descendants. We can make a few observations. Verses 5, 20, and 31 say the descendants of Noah are described in terms of their languages, clans, and nations. And the focus here is on the distribution of ethnic people. Don't think necessarily political boundaries of nations. These are ethnicities, ethnic groups. Some, and even today, there are ethnic groups that maybe cross geographical political boundaries. And then there are groups like the Kurds that are a people, but they don't have any state. They don't have any political boundary. So we're thinking and talking about ethnic groups. God's always been concerned with them. He's always been concerned with the nations. He's always been concerned with his glory going all around his created world. From way back in the garden, when Adam and Eve were told to take care of the garden, there was even then this vision that this was going to be stretched beyond this as their families grew and as their lives grew, that there was going to be a message of God. We were going to be co-laborers with God, tending and stewarding the world. And then when the fall and the flood happened, after which Noah said, or God told Noah, be fruitful and multiply and fill all the earth. One of the roles we discover for God's people is to let the world know about God. Isaiah 42, 6 says, I, the Lord, have called you to demonstrate my righteousness. I will take you by the hand and guard you. I will give you my people, Israel, as a symbol of my covenant with them, and you will be a light to guide the nation. A light to guide the nations. God's people always are supposed to be a light for other ethnic groups, other languages, people of other nations and groups to see and to know and to touch God. Jesus reinforced this in his own ministry. Matthew 28, 18 and 19, Jesus came and told his disciples, I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As followers of Jesus Christ, as people of God today, we have the same privilege and opportunity and obligation to make known the name of God to people of every nation, of every ethnic group. Sometimes that's, in our case, going across the street, going around our neighborhood. We're a community of immigrants, of people, immigrants and refugees right here in St. Louis. Sometimes it's going, and there are people groups that are still on this earth that if we don't go to them, we'll not have the gospel. There's a website I encourage you to visit if you don't already do so regularly called the Joshua Project, and the Joshua Project tracks the reach or the ministry and unreached people groups around the world. And the Joshua Project reports that today there are 3.65 billion unreached people in the world, and by that means a group that has less than 5% Christian affiliation, less than 2% evangelical. These are people that unless someone goes to them from outside, they will never hear the gospel. And it's a big part of our ministry. We send missionaries to those areas. And sometimes a part of missions in our day is not so much just sending missionaries, but finding someone close. There's, in many cases, a closer base of gospel operation to this unreached people group than St. Louis, Missouri. Most of the time there is. So how do we find that near base of ministry that we can partner with, resource, encourage, so they can take the gospel to that near neighbor of theirs where there's probably less language barrier, probably cost less. There's just a lot of reasons to do that. So we send missionaries. We also partner with and equip ministries to take the gospel to these unreached people groups. We also partner right here in our community. I mentioned our Chinese language school, Mustard Seed Group, and the ESL program we have. We also partner with Oasis International to become friends with refugees and immigrants and the nations that are right here. The amazing thing is the strategy that's needed to reach our immigrant neighbor is actually the same strategy that's used to reach our non-immigrant neighbor, and that's to be a neighbor. It's to care for them, to build relationships with them. It's to talk to them. It's to have lunch with them, to pray with them, to build a relationship, to be a friend. That's what it is. And we, this year especially, as we're talking about being on mission as a church, go all the way back to in February, we talked about this, being on mission every day in our lives. And we're going to continue to train and to remind all of us that that's what we're called to do. In November, we're going to have a two-day training called Habits of a Multiplying Disciple that's just all about how you can live missionally and what priorities you need to have in your life to live on mission every day of your life and for God to use you to reach the nations right here in our community and beyond. So we'll be talking more about that. But my question for you here is, what is our attitude and desire for the nations? What is our attitude and desire for the people of the world? And how do our actions, our speech, and our prayers reflect the priority that God has for every nation and people? So that's the scope of God's love and God's design. Now let's look at the penchant we have for self-promotion. Jump into Genesis chapter 11. At one time, all the people of the world spoke the same language and used the exact words. As the people migrated east, they found a plain in the land of Babylonia and settled there. They began saying to each other, "Let's make bricks and harden them with fire." In this region, bricks were used instead of stone, and tar was used for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let's build for ourselves a tower that reaches to the sky. This will make us famous and keep us from being scattered all over the world." But the Lord came down to look at the city and the tower and that the people were building. "Look," he said, "the people are united and they're all speaking the same language. After this, nothing they set out to do will be impossible for them. Come, let's go down and confuse the people with different languages. Then they won't be able to understand each other." In that way, the Lord scattered them all over the world and they stopped building the city. That's why the city was called Babel, because that's where the Lord confused the people with different languages and in this way scattered them all over the world. So the writer wants us to have the table of nations in mind as we see this epic debacle of Babel and the city there. Humanity was expanding. There's nothing in chapter 10, by the way, that indicates a negative catalyst for the spreading of nations. And there are other cities that are built in the Old Testament before and after this that aren't judged like this. So it's not just the building of a city or even wanting to do something well. There was something different here. The unity that they had was being used in a way that would promote their own purposes instead of unity to promote the purpose of God. Throughout human history, we've seen that when people work together in unity, amazing things can happen. Diseases are cured, progress is made, justice is achieved. We also see that when people work together, there can be incredible human atrocities inflicted upon mankind. Horrible things can be done when we're unified. Verse 3 tells us that they settled there. Somewhere in the Mesopotamian plain, they settled geographically. But even more than that, they settled in their souls. God said, even from Noah sending them out, "Be fruitful and multiply." And they get here and they settle. I think that's something we can do, even as Christians today. God says, go. And we can go, and then in some ways, we just settle. We settle here, not just geographically, but in our hearts. That's what went wrong at Babel. From the very start, God wanted them to govern the world, to govern along with him, steward the world. And now these verses reveal a moment when humanity chose to disregard God's plan, and instead, the core offense is very similar to what was committed in the Garden of Eden, seeking power and renown independently of God. That's really what Babel was about. Seeking that power, seeking that renown, making a name for themselves. Let's build a city for ourselves that reaches the sky. Some translations say touches heaven. And I don't know, the text doesn't really define this. Is it, we want to build it high enough that we see God, that like we're where God is, or God can come down to us? Or is it just, we want to make it big enough that everywhere in the region around us, people look and like, wow, look at what those people built in Babel. Nobody on the earth has a tower that big. What an amazing people they are. That's likely what they were trying to do. So whatever the skyscraper role is, the motivation is clear. The New Living Translation says in verse 4, this will make us famous and keep us from being scattered all over the world. We use the New Living Translation here. It's very readable, very good, very accurate translation. In translation world, it's kind of a thought-for-thought translation. So it takes the thought of that original phrase and makes it something that we would understand today. Sometimes it's good to lay alongside of that more of a word-for-word translation. And I think this is one of the cases, and I'll explain why. Because if you lay alongside of it the word-for-word translation, like the ESV or a Revised Standard Version, you read this. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. So the New Living Translation says, this will make us famous, which is not wrong. I think that's the import of it. But we think of being famous as, you know, being an Instagram influencer, or, you know, being the best player in the NBA or famous kind of thing. But what the real word is, let us make a name for ourselves. I think that's significant in the Old Testament. Because didn't you just hear me read a hopelessly unpronounceable list of Hebrew names? Names. And if you go all the way through the Old Testament, names are really, really important. Even the names of God, there are many ways God reveals himself, different names he reveals himself as in the Old Testament. Names are really important. And we need to understand that, like that city, we can try to make a name for ourselves. And we can do this individually and corporately. We're probably more of an individual society than the ancient world was, and in many places in the world today. But Proverbs chapter 18, verse 11 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. And at Babel, basically what they said is, we're going to build our own name instead of running to the strong tower. And we do that so much in our own lives, in our own culture. Instead of running to the tower of God, we build our own tower to make a name for ourselves. Sometimes it's because of insecurity. Sometimes it's because of ambition. Sometimes it's trying to find meaning in life. The world does it. People who are far from God, and we adopt those ways sometimes. Maybe through career and status, launching the best business, being the thought leader in your chosen field, climbing the corporate ladder, maybe social media. We'll make a name for ourselves, building the biggest following we can on social media, making sure we get a lot of people that like our vacation photos so we feel good about ourselves. I mean, we do these weird things that we say, how do I find and make a name for myself out here in this world? Achievements and performance, whether it's excelling in sports, being the best in whatever field you want to be. Wealth and material possessions is another huge cultural idol in our culture today that we buy into, and we want to make a name for ourselves. We do that through having the symbol of riches. We do that through affluence. We do that through giving. We do that through all kinds of ways. We do that through trying to make sure that our retirement is what we trust. Well, I want to have a good retirement, but the whole purpose of this Babel thing is, you're not going to trust mankind's structures. You want to do these things. There's nothing wrong with building a city, but I'm going to make a name for myself. That's a problem. relationships and social circles. I talked to so many people who, especially in those years of raising kids, get sucked into, I'm going to be the mom of the year. I'm going to be the dad of the year. Only if all the other parents respect and honor me and they see me as being a good mom or a good dad, then I'll make a name for myself. Not in so many words, but then I'll be okay, right? If my kid gets to the right college, if my kid gets the good job, if my children are making all kinds of money, then, okay, I've got a name for myself. Those are some of the ways that we can get pulled into that. Moralism, activism, fighting for a cause, religion, spirituality. This is a big one for us. And again, it kind of falls in more corporate as well, because we have to be careful even as a church. When does wanting to be a great church shift to wanting to make a name for ourselves? When does wanting to be known around St. Louis become, we want to be known around St. Louis? My hope for our church is that when people hear about First Free or talk about First Free, they're not primarily saying what an amazing building they have, great staff they have, the programs, the youth ministry, the kids, the tech, the sound. And I'm not saying that's wrong. Again, like it's all good, but it's not the ultimate. My hope is when someone talks about First Free, they don't say what a great building we have, what a great program we have. I hope they say what a great God we have. Those people at First Free have a God who sets people free from addiction, have a God who, they go out and they serve people who will never be able to do anything back. They have a God who wants to fight for justice, a God who wants to take care of the poor and the widows. They have a church that gives away more than they take in. The church that loves people. That's what I want. And of course, we're going to do our best at worship. We're going to do our best at programs. We're going to build the building good. But it's not to make a name for ourselves. Because at the end of the day, the question that we're trying to answer, and this is where we're going to go as we wrap up this message, is do I matter? Do I matter? Am I going to be remembered? How can I be blank enough, strong enough, smart enough, rich enough, wealthy enough, known enough, safe enough? How can I be blank enough? And the great flaw in these pursuits is when we consider that we're actually relying on other people that are just as messed up as us to give us that validation. I mean, isn't that messed up that I'm actually trusting you and we get this mutual admiration society that if we just fool each other long enough that we're important, we miss what God has said in his word. There's no name that you can put on yourself that's greater than the one God's already given you. You're his child through creation, an image bearer of God. If you've placed your faith in him, you're his son, his daughter. There's no name that you can get on this earth that even comes close to the name that you already have. It's good to remind ourselves of these things. The church, when we get to where we make a name for ourselves, it's kind of like Acts chapter 1 and 2. In Acts chapter 1 and 2, you know, Jesus said, go be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth in chapter 1, chapter 2, Pentecost, and then they're all gathered around. And we love those verses where they're together, they had everything in common, and they're selling their stuff, and they're just building this wonderful community. But didn't Jesus just say, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth? And then persecution comes in Acts, and they have to scatter. And it's that balance in the church of gathered and scattered. We need to be the most gathered people we can be. The unity that we have in Christ is better than anything else on this planet. But along with that, we have that unity, the gathering for the scattering, that we go out across the street and across the world to share the love of Jesus with others. Revelation 7:9 says, after, this is John in talking about the vision that he had. After this, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands. Every nation and tribe and people and language. That's where we're going to end. That's going to glorify God more than anything, is that there are people with every nation, tribe, and language. We need to be about that business. So let's look briefly then at the rest of this section, verses 10 through 26, to see God's commitment to redeem. I'm going to read this. Remember I said the genealogy of Eber stopped, and then we're going to pick this up, or was Joktan then, and now we're going to pick up with Peleg in chapter 11, verse 10. The account of Shem's family, 2 years after the great flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arkaphad. After the birth of Arkaphad, Shem lived another 500 years, had other sons and daughters. When Arkaphad was 35 years old, he became the father of Shelah. After the birth of Shelah, Arkaphad lived another 403 years, had other sons and daughters. When Shelah was 30 years old, he became the father of Eber. After the birth of Eber, Shelah lived another 403, had other sons and daughters. When Eber was 34 years old, he became the father of Peleg. After the birth of Peleg, Eber lived another 430 years, had other sons and daughters. When Peleg was 30 years old, he became the father of Reu. After the birth of Reu, Peleg lived another 209 years, had other sons and daughters. When Reu was 32 years old, he became the father of Serug. After the birth of Serug, Reu lived another 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug was 30 years old, he became the father of Nahor. After the birth of Nahor, Serug lived another 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor was 29 years old, he became the father of Terah. And this gets really, really significant. After the birth of Terah, Nahor lived another 119 years and had other sons and daughters. After Terah lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. The Babel account was not the end. The Babel account was not the end of God's story. God's grace and mercy once again overcomes the misguided, muddled idolatry of humanity. Whereas humanity at Babel sought to make a name for themselves, what God is saying here is he is going to make his name great. And the way he's going to do it is through the Shemite line, where here he presents, it goes all the way back to chapter 10, when the earth was divided, and now brings us back to a man named Abram, who we know also in the Old Testament as Abraham, who we're going to start studying in our next study in Genesis. And we should note, by the way, that the genealogies get much shorter as we get through this, but it was through Peleg, who we learned about the divided land of Babel, that God is raising up his answer. The Babel, this whole section has a lot of word plays in the Hebrew that's hard to translate into English or bring out. And many of them, it would be too laborious to even try. But one of them is important, and I think we can do. Shem, the Hebrew name Shem, and the Hebrew word for name are almost identical. So Shem and Sem, let's just say. It's not yet, but I'll just say for our discussion. Almost identical. So it's kind of a word play here. And right after the failed attempt at mankind to make a name for themselves, it's as though God is saying, you're trying to make a name. I already have a name for you. The name is Shem. And through Shem, you're going to follow this all the way down until you get to this guy, Terah. And then he's going to talk about Abram. Shem, Arkaphad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, Abram. And Abraham was a man of unwavering faith who God chose and used to create this Old Testament people of Israel, which was going to be God's light for the nations, which is going to lead to the Messiah who's going to come, Jesus, who's going to die for our sins and is going to give us the hope that we don't have to try to make a name for ourselves like they did in Babel. That's what this story's about. It's about the hope that we have in Christ. So just a few points before we go. God wants us to find our purpose, our identity, and our value in the name that he gives us. And all the worldly pursuits, even the good ones, and I'm not saying they're all bad, even the good ones are not ultimate, and they don't give us our name and our worth. And part of our mission is to take this message and identity to our neighbors. Beyond that, we're called to share the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. So how will you be on mission this week? How will you be on mission? What's the name? You know the name that you've been given. How are you going to live that out? Will we be a people who are settle for comfort, or a people who scatter with the good news? Will we make a name for ourselves, or will we lift high the name of Jesus? Let's pray. This two chapters, God, are incredibly, the scope of them, I guess, is just so incredible. It lasts, covers the whole world. And to think that it started right there in Babel with people wanting to make a name for themselves instead of looking to you. And we admit that we do that. We strive to be known, to find value and worth in things that could never give us the value and worth that you've already given to us. So help us to prioritize things this week, to rest in our identity in you, and from that to enjoy the things of this world, but more importantly, to look at the people around us, our neighbors who are like us, neighbors who speak different languages, neighbors who are immigrants from other countries, and to love them and to go to them and to see them as you see them, as people who you want to love and redeem. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.